General Meeting, St. Francisville, March 1972. Gospel by Albert Hayhoe.
We sing together hymn number 10. There is a Savior on high in the glory, a Savior who suffered on Calvary's tree, a Savior as willing to save now as ever. His arm is almighty, his love great and free. Oh, come now to Jesus, that dear loving Savior. Receive him this moment, and peace shall be thine. Number 10.
There is a Savior on high.
Turn with me, please, to the first chapter of John's Gospel. John chapter 1, verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. I think it might be well for us to take a look at the pages of the Old Testament and see the solemnity of the presenting of the law of God. I say this because I meet with so many, and it may be that there are some in this room tonight who feel that you are going to stand before God in a coming day on your own merit. I wonder, my friend, if you really think for one moment that you are going to stand before God in a coming day, for stand there you will, stand there you must, Do you dare to suggest, my friend, that you're going to stand there and have God solemnly open the record of your life, which his eye has seen, which his hand has recorded, and think for one moment that you or I could dare to enter heaven on the merits of what has been written there? Is God going to judge mankind in that day by the public opinion, by the standards of 1972? God has given us that which he requires in this book, and God has never lessened the severity, the solemnity of those requirements. And I believe it would be well for us tonight to turn to the Old Testament and see the solemn presenting of the law of God in order that you and I might realize that to suggest that we, any of us, are fit to meet God on the merits of our own life record is a hopeless delusion. Could you turn with me, please, to the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus? Exodus chapter 19. Verse 16. Exodus 19, verse 16. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. Now could we turn over to the 31st chapter of Exodus? Exodus chapter 31 and the last verse. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. Isn't that a solemn occasion? This really took place. This account that we have read of that took place at Mount Sinai occurred, and the trembling people of Israel stood at the bottom of that mountain. Moses himself, according to the Epistle to Hebrews, trembled exceedingly. God was about to give that holy law, those Ten Commandments, which are committed to memory and recited so often, and very, very often conclude with the word, Lord, incline our hearts to keep this law. How many there are this very day who have gone into this or that place of worship and perhaps seen the Ten Commandments written on the walls of that place of worship, perhaps have heard them recited, and have bowed their heads and said, Lord, incline our hearts to keep this law. And they hope that someday, because of their efforts to do so, that God may look kindly upon them and admit them to the courts of unspotted glory. Have you noticed the solemnity of the occasion in which this law was given? Have you noticed here that these two tables of stone were written with the finger of God? Not the opinions of men, not the adjustments that men have made to right and wrong from that day to this, so that today there is a generation growing up that has absolutely no frame of reference to know right from wrong. We turn to the word of God, beloved friend, and we find that the one who wrote those two tables of stone with his very finger and gave them to man has never, never altered one word of those holy requirements. Their number has never been reduced to 9 or 8, nor has the severity of the claims made upon man been one whit lessened over the century. If we were to turn to the very last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Perhaps we might do that for a moment. The very last book of the Old Testament. The very last chapter of the Old Testament, Malachi 4 and verse 4, we'll find there, I believe, that God has not forgotten that which he wrote with his own finger so long before. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Remember ye. Remember ye. Many centuries have passed by, and Israel has proven to be a guilty and failing nation. So what has God done? Reduced the claims that he originally made? Reduced the holy requirements by which man could live at least before God? Not for one moment. God never reduced those claims. Here at the end of the Old Testament, they stand still. And Israel is told to remember. Perhaps you could recite those Ten Commandments. When I was a boy in grade school in Ottawa, we had to commit the Ten Commandments to memory. I'm afraid I couldn't repeat them today. Perhaps you could. But I know this, my friend, that as you or I might attempt to quote or to read those Ten Commandments, our head would bow lower and lower at the sound of them. For every one of us would have to bow and own that in the sight of the God whose finger recorded these commandments, you have been found guilty. I have been found guilty. The Word of God proclaims it so. Turn over, please, to the Epistle of James in the New Testament. The Epistle of James. And we'll read there a verse in chapter 2, verse 10. James 2, verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Who wrote that? God. The very God who wrote those Ten Commandments caused these words also to be written. May I read them again? And my friend, will you take them to heart? Not as coming from the lips of the one who stands here, not as coming from the imagination of James, but as coming to you this night from the very heart of God. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty. Guilty of all. Where does this put you and where does this put me? It puts me under the eye of God, pronounced guilty. I wonder, friend, I wonder if you have come to this realization before, that under the eye of God, you and I have been found and pronounced guilty. Have you ever been in a courtroom where there is that solemn occasion of silence, while there is the waiting for that moment when the foreman of the jury shall announce guilty or not guilty? It is a solemn moment. There's a hush. There's a holding of the breath until that announcement is made. You needn't wait, my friend, until that day when you stand before God to know how the matter will lie with you. I tell you faithfully, I tell you solemnly, and I tell you in love to your soul that this very night God has looked up and down the rows of this company and has pronounced every last one of us guilty. There is not one in this company who would dare to stand for one moment and say, I have observed every requirement of God without fail all my life. If God were to open the record of my life and read from its pages, he could not find one stain of guilt recorded against me. Is it not true, though, that although man knows this, although man knows that under the eye of God he has done that which he ought not to have done, yet somehow he feels that if his efforts are acceptable before God, that he will be permitted to enter those courts of glory. If, as he would tell us, if he has done the best he could. We often hear that expression. But I wonder if it's ever used in real honesty. Is there anyone here who would like to rise up and say, I, during my lifetime, have always done the best I could? I hear this as a claim from time to time, but I challenge it. I challenge it tonight. I certainly could not stand here and say, I have done the best I could. I hang my head to own before God that I have knowingly sinned against him. Have you ever told a lie? You know you have. And you knew when you said it that it was a lie. Very recently, a group of us were gathered together in the town of Hespeler, Ontario, a group of children, and I asked them this simple question, and children are rather uninhibited in their answers. I said, is there any child in this company this evening who has ever in your life said or done that which you know was sinful and wrong? Every hand went up in a moment. Every hand, not one remained with their hand down. Every hand was raised immediately. They all knew it. They didn't have to recall very far back before they could remember that which they knew was sinful and wrong. You're no longer a child. Many years have perhaps rolled by, and every year has brought its added record of disobedience and of guilt. We ask those same boys and girls a second question. How many stains of sin will God permit to enter into the gates of glory? And those boys and girls answered promptly again, Sir, not one. You know, I feigned great surprise. I said, oh, now wait a moment. If I were to stand at the gate of heaven and God opened the record of my life and found this impossible situation, that there were only 10 stains recorded against me in all my life, would God not allow me to enter in with an exceptional record like that? With one accord, they said, Sir, no, not one stain of sin will ever be permitted to enter those courts of glory. Friend, where do you stand? Where do I stand? The finger of God who wrote that law in the midst of the thunderings and lightnings and darkness of Sinai has reminded us solemnly and faithfully in his word. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty. God says so. God says so. It's solemn. It's solemn. I was in a court occasion when I saw a judge pronounce the sentence of guilt. And having pronounced the sentence of guilt, he looked at the prisoner and sentenced that prisoner. I sentence you to be hanged by the neck till you are dead, and may God have mercy on your soul. And as he said those words, he wrote them out. And having written them out, he took the pen with which he had written them and snapped the pen in two. I'd never seen it done before. But there was a cry rang out in that courtroom, and that pen was snapped in two. The cry of the condemned prisoner. My friend, I tell you solemnly, and I tell you faithfully, that there are lost souls already in eternity who have sat under the sound of the gospel of God's grace. They have heard from the word of God, such as you have heard tonight, the word guilty. And it meant very little to them because they looked around and compared themselves with others and said, well, I don't think it's as serious as he makes it out to be. I feel that my chance of heaven is a little better than average. I don't think I've done what I know other people have done. Be that as it may, God has said he is guilty and God is pointing at you. Yes, he points at you, whether a child or a grown-up, whether a man or a woman, God points at every one of Adam's race. In faithfulness, he has pointed to me and said, there is no difference, for all have sinned. You are guilty, my friend. You are guilty, unless that guilt has been blotted out forever by the cleansing power of the precious blood of God's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You are guilty now where you sit, and you may not be far from eternity and from the presence of God. Turn over to Galatians for a moment, the epistle to the Galatians. Chapter 3. Verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Where does this place us? Guilty, yes, and under the curse. God says so. Under the curse of a broken law. Why? Because your record is that much more serious than anyone else in the community? Not at all. You may walk up and down the streets of the community where you live with the very finest reputation. Your neighbors may speak the most wonderful things about you, but God has declared you are guilty. God has pronounced that you are under the curse of His holy law broken. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in, notice, all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. This places every man of Adam's race guilty and under the curse before the eye of God. Why has God told us this? In order to frighten us, in order to send us to bed filled with terror and with no hope whatsoever? Not at all, my friend. I believe He has told us this in faithfulness to our souls because it is the truth and because there's glorious news that accompanies the message of solemn guilt. But the message of God's good news, the glorious tidings of forgiveness, will mean nothing to you unless you are willing to own before God the truth of that which His Word declares. Sometimes a physician has difficulty in making his patient submit to the treatment or the medication because the patient will not believe the diagnosis that the physician presents to him or to her. And you and I know pretty well, too, that physicians very often hold back. They don't tell always all the truth, particularly if they feel that that truth is going to be shocking, frightening to the patient. Suppose, my friend, suppose that you went to a physician, and after due examination, he does announce that which is much, much more serious than you had expected. Your countenance would fall. Your heart would beat with fear. But then the physician's face changes from solemnity to gladness. He says, I have good news for you. A remedy has been discovered for the very condition that I've just announced to you. And he presents to you the remedy. Oh, would you not be thankful that you had gone to such a physician? And as I open the pages of this precious book, I say, and you and I have discovered it tonight, God in faithfulness has told you and told me our true condition before Him. We are guilty. We are under the curse of a broken law. The wages of sin is death. Guilty. Under the curse. And with the sentence of death hanging over every one of us. This is God's diagnosis. This is God's solemn statement concerning whom? Some neighbor of yours? No, friend. Concerning you. Concerning me. I was brought up in a Christian home, and by the faithful restraint of my beloved father and mother, I was kept from those things which I suppose would generally be pointed at as sinful, wicked, and wrong. But I have an idea that perhaps the neighbors and the folks in the meeting considered that I was living a rather acceptable life in their eyes. But I want to tell you this, that when this precious book shone with light upon my soul, it revealed the stains of guilt which no other heart knew but God. And that heart of mine was revealed to me as a heart that was guilty under the curse of a broken law, and with a sentence of death written over the record of my life. But friend, that verse we read in John 1 proclaims, the law was given by Moses, but the verse doesn't end there. You have noticed, I'm sure, how often texts of this kind don't come to an end until God puts the glorious remedy right alongside his diagnosis. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. How can this be? How can a holy and a righteous God, whose eye rests upon the record of our guilty, sin-stained life, how can a holy God who must look down and proclaim us lost, guilty, under the curse, with a sentence of death written upon us, how can God show us mercy? How can God have such in his presence in the glory? Does he look down and say, now this is your true condition, and I'm expecting you to turn over a new leaf and make what measures of improvement you can? I meet with this again and again until I am absolutely astonished. Absolutely astonished. I remember one time visiting a poor fellow. Tom Quigg was his name. I'm sure no one here would know him. He was a fire ranger. Come to think of it, perhaps Clem Deer remembers him quite well. He was a fire ranger and he lived a most disreputable life. He was known all over the countryside for his drunken, dissolute, wretched living. And I passed by his little cabin in the truck that I was driving from day to day. He was usually up the tower, but this day he was in his cabin. And I stopped and stepped inside. And there was poor Tom, surrounded by every evidence of the dissolute and wretched life that he was living. And I had with me a little book, which I know most of you have seen, called Whither Bound. And I said, Tom, I've got a little book called Whither Bound. It tells the good news of a home in heaven. Do you ever expect to be there? Oh, yes, yes, I hope I'll be there. And I said, Tom, how do you expect to be welcomed into that home? Well, he said, I think if a man lives a decent, respectable life, that everything will be all right with him. It's a little hard to believe, isn't it? And yet, my friend, perhaps you have said the same thing. And if the record of your life were laid bare here for all of us to read, would you and I not hang our heads and own that God's statements were indeed true, lost, guilty? But the glorious tidings is this. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Could we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1? 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Here is the one who at one time was known as Saul of Tarsus, the chief of sinners, the hater of the name of Jesus Christ, and the despiser and persecutor of his followers. Paul wrote this. And what does he say about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Toward him it was exceeding abundant. Oh, as Paul looked up and realized the glory of forgiveness that was his to enjoy, he knew something of the exceeding abundant grace of God that had looked down upon him in all his guilt, in all his distance, in all his sin, and had brought him to know the wonder and joy of sins forgiven. Could we turn to Matthew's Gospel and there perhaps read the account which I believe would bring together the grace and the truth that were displayed in Jesus Christ. We sang a hymn that brought this line of thought to mind. I can't recall the stanza, but just part of it. Nor dare a creature guess which of the glories brighter shone, his justice or his grace. Here, beloved, in Matthew chapter 27, we see the glorious combination of grace and truth as displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He who came down here from those courts of glory and went forth among men, displaying, revealing, telling forth the heart of God in love to man. And what did men do as God's heart of love was manifested before them? They took that very one who was displaying it without fail, led him to the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. Down headlong. They picked up stones to cast at him. Why? He was revealing the Father's heart of love to man. And the rebellious heart of man, my heart, did not want this. And now we see in Matthew 27, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who had come here to reveal, to display that loving heart, is brought to the cross of Calvary. Matthew 27, verse 33. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' The thieves which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani.' That is to say, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, 'This man calleth for Elias.' And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, 'Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him.' Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The purpose of God's loving heart was that he would have a redeemed family in those courts of eternal glory. He loved lost, guilty sinners. He loved lost, guilty sinners, yet all the love and all the grace of God's tender heart could not welcome a guilty sinner into those courts of glory. There was an impassable barrier. There was an impediment. There was an obstacle that hindered the welcoming of a lost and guilty sinner into the presence of God's glorious home in spite of all the love and grace that was there. The truth, the holiness, the justice, the righteousness of God's throne and of those courts of glory must be up upheld, must be vindicated. And yet God longed for the delight of having a redeemed family there. And the Lord Jesus longed for the delight and joy of having a bride to satisfy his own heart forever in those courts of glory. But there was an impediment. There was an obstacle there. You know, at the marriage ceremonies which you and I have attended, there usually comes a point at which some statement like this is made. If any knows of any just cause why these two may not be joined in lawful matrimony, let him now speak or forever after hold his peace. And there's quite a pause, rather a strained few moments of silence, and then the ceremony proceeds. And do you know when I hear that? When I hear that, is there any just cause why these two may not be joined? And you see them standing there with their hearts just filled with love toward one another. And you think of the love of the Lord Jesus, looking down from glory upon this poor world and longing to have a bride to satisfy his loving heart, his heart of love burdened with yearning, tender love. But there was an impediment. There was a hindrance. There was a barrier that marriage could not be consummated. But he took it upon himself to remove that barrier. He went to the cross, beloved, and here, as we read the account of the agony and suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see the grace and the truth that came in that holy, sinless one brought together, the love of his tender heart, and the holy and righteous claims of God meet at the cross of Calvary. As we read in, I believe it's the 85th Psalm, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. What remarkable language. Mercy and truth, how could they meet? Righteousness and peace, how could they be found on a common platform at the cross of Calvary? There God opened the record wherein all those stains of guilt were written, and he laid them upon that sinless one. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2, Christ Jesus, who his own self, isn't that remarkable, beautiful language? His own self, you don't read that very often. His own self bare our sins in his own body on the cross. Do you know throughout that entire chapter, Peter has been addressing those to whom the epistle is written. And all the way down the chapter, he says, you, ye, every verse till he comes to that one. And then he says, Christ Jesus, who his own self bare your sins. He doesn't say that. He says, our sins. Do you know Peter says, mine too. Saint Peter says, mine too. I expect to meet Peter in the courts of glory. What is the fitness of that man to be there? The faithfulness of his service to the Lord? Not for one moment. Peter would reject such a suggestion immediately. He would say, I am redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. He would say, Christ Jesus, his own self, bore my sins in his own body on the cross. And here in this chapter in Matthew, we find the Lord Jesus despised and rejected and unwanted by the men to whom he had revealed such tender love. There he hangs upon the cross. And at 12 o'clock noon, according to our reckoning of time, the sun became dark. And from 12 o'clock until 3 o'clock, during those 3 hours of darkness, the load, the burden, the guilt, the curse. Oh, friend, is it really true? Was he made a curse for me? He was. I knew a dear man back home. He's with the Lord now. He was reading in the 3rd chapter of Galatians, and he came to that verse. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And he bowed his head, he closed his Bible, and he went about his way mourning. No hope. Absolutely hopeless, he knew it. He had been brought up to repeat those Ten Commandments every Lord's Day. He had been brought up to proclaim, Lord, incline our hearts to keep this law. And he came across that verse, and it crushed him. It pronounced him guilty without hope. And for several days he went about in terrible agony of soul. At last he thought, I'll read the verse again. Surely, surely there must be a ray of hope. He read it again, but found no ray of hope in it. But he went on a verse or two, and he found this glorious language. I must turn to it. Better than trusting my memory. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Oh, what joy came to the soul of that dear man as he realized that the very one who had pronounced that curse had taken it upon himself. And beloved, during those 3 hours of darkness upon the cross of Calvary, my stains of guilt, the curse that would have condemned me forever, the sentence that lay upon me, was laid instead upon the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the strokes of judgment that ought to have fallen upon me fell instead, in all their awful severity, upon the head of Him who is my glorious Savior and substitute. Is He your Savior? Is this just simply to you a tale, a fact of history that you know took place, but it means no more to you than that? May I ask you one by one, from the very youngest to the very oldest, have you personally received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you ever thanked Him for that which He endured in order that this curse, this guilt, this sentence might be removed forever, in order that you might know the joy of forgiveness, in order that you might know the joy of looking forward with gladness and with certainty to the presence of the Lord Jesus, to be welcomed there by virtue of the finished work accomplished for sinners, accomplished for you upon the cross of Calvary. You know, in those courts of eternal glory, we read the song of those who will be gathered there. Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Is this going to be realized? Yes, it is, and I believe the moment of its realization is very near at hand. I'm going to be there. I'm going to be among that number, and I'm looking this night into the faces of many who would gladly say, yes, thank God, I too shall be there in those courts of glory. My voice too shall join in the song of the redeemed forever. Will yours, my friend? At a gospel meeting, there was a young lady present who had an exceptionally charming and pleasant singing voice. It was quite noticeable. And the gentleman who was sitting in front of her was a true believer in the Lord Jesus. And he was very well aware of the beautiful quality of singing that was right behind him. And when the meeting was ended, he turned around and smiled and said, young lady, what will you be doing with that voice in eternity? She hung her head with no answer. She had sung the hymns, sung them heartily, sung them beautifully, but she had no answer to that question. What will you be doing with your voice in eternity? You will be either singing the praises of Him who shed His blood that you might be redeemed, or solemn, awful language, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. I wonder if you or I have ever seen anything quite so severe as that. You've been in a hospital. You've seen those who writhe in pain. You can hear the moans come from this door and that door, perhaps as you walk down the hall. It's a painful thing to see a loved one who is in such a condition. But friend, I'm not speaking of a hospital. I'm speaking of eternity. Eternity, isn't that a solemn word? Eternity, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, with the memory accompanying the awful darkness of that place, that Christ died for the ungodly, that you heard the message, you knew when you heard it that it was true, you knew that you were lost, but you have never as yet accepted the Lord. You're on your way to that place. Now it's solemn, friend, for you are indeed. You're on your way to glory, or you're on your way to hell right now. And the moment of the Lord's coming is so near. If the Lord were to come before we sang the closing hymn, what would happen in this room? Would that seat that you're occupying be vacant, friend? Would you go up at the sound of his voice to meet him, to spend eternity with him? Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. There upon the cross of Calvary, he bowed his head and endured the last strokes of God's just wrath against our guilt. A soldier with a spear pierced his side, and thenceforth flowed there out blood and water. God's word declares, and I delight to proclaim it, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Isn't that glorious? Is it true or is it not? Can we trust it or must we doubt it? Oh, friend, how glorious to be able to trust such language as this. I repeat it with gladness, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. I have seen, and you have seen, souls who look up from such a statement and say, I wish I could believe it. Isn't that a strange thing to say? I wish I could believe it. You believe generally the word of your fellow man. If you and I were to enter into conversation when this meeting were ended, and I casually remarked that I was born in the city of Toronto, Canada, and you looked at me and said, I wish I could believe you, I wouldn't like that very well. If I made another statement and said that I had three children, and you said, well, I hope you're telling the truth, I don't think our conversation would go on much beyond that point. And yet, friend, I have opened before me the Word of God, which in solemn faithfulness and living truth has pronounced us lost, guilty, under the curse of a broken law with the sentence of death hanging over us and eternity ahead of us, unless you have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. I stand here by God's matchless grace, redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. I stand here with all the certainty of this precious book. I know that it is so because God's word declares it. And if Satan would come to whisper his doubt, I can open this precious book. I need not search the feelings of my heart. I can turn to this glorious book. I can rest my finger upon its message and challenge anyone to doubt what God has said. Verily, verily, I say unto you, isn't that wondrous? The verse that was used to give assurance to my trembling soul. John 5:24. Verily, verily, think of God. May I say this reverently? Think of God taking the trouble to confirm his own word with language such as that. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Shall I look up from a verse like that and say, I wish I could believe it. I hope it's true. Perhaps it's a little more honest of me to entertain some doubt. Perhaps God might consider it presumption if I took him at his word. Do you consider it presumption when your neighbors accept your word for a statement? No, friend, and God expects that you and I should take him at his word. The law was given by Moses, and before its solemn claim, we stand guilty. We stand under its curse. We stand with bowed heads with the sentence of death and a lost eternity before us. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. God has provided the glorious remedy. He has sent his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, upon the cross of Calvary during those 3 hours of agony and darkness, endured that curse, endured that judgment, exhausted that wrath, in order that God might now proclaim with gladness to whosoever will, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Romans 10, verse 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I know some dear friends who are really the Lord, really saved, on their way to glory, and they've never yet confessed with their mouth the Lord Jesus. And they never will as long as they're here. You know why? Deaf mutes, that's why. I know quite a number of deaf mutes who've never spoken a word in their life, and they love the Lord Jesus with a deep and true and wondrous love, and it brings tears to your eyes to see them confess the Lord Jesus. They take their one hand and form the letter L for Lord and draw it with affection and solemnity across their heart. And then they take and point to the nail prints for the word Jesus. Lord Jesus. They can't confess him with their mouth. They're deaf mutes. But with gladness, with joy, they take those hands and confess him in the best manner they can. I've seen them do it again and again, and God, my friend, has given you the ability to open those lips of yours. Many are the words that have come from those lips of yours. Have you ever confessed the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Come now, my dear young friend, you like to pass as a Christian, I'm going to ask you plainly, have you ever in all your life turned to anyone and said, I know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ died to put my sins away. I'm not putting language in your mouth, but I wonder, friend, I wonder as I look into your faces tonight, have you ever in all your life turned to anyone and confessed that precious, wondrous name of Jesus the Lord as your Savior? Would you do so tonight? Would you do so tonight? Oh, it has been a thrill of joy to me when someone who's known the Lord for many years comes up sometimes and with gladness will shake my hand and say, I know the Lord Jesus as my Savior. They're just glad to say it over again, although they've said it already many, many times. Friend, I repeat that verse. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The law was given by Moses, but, thank God for that word, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Could we sing together, Just As I Am, number 12. Hymn number 12. Could we rise, please, to sing this hymn?
Just as I am.